Well, let's try singing "O Worship the King." Oh, worship the King, oh, glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, holy is the light whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. We are in Zechariah chapter 4. Those of you who thought you missed something last week, you did not. Because we did not meet last week, so we're still in Zechariah chapter 4, where we left off 2 weeks ago, which is good news. And as you're turning there, let me just talk a little about the words of that hymn we sang earlier. Some of those, "O worship the King, all glorious above." That's what it's all about. Are we worshiping the King, and is Jesus Christ ruling in our lives? And how just how is it that God exercises his rule in our lives? And what does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? I don't know if you read, there was an article in the opinion section on Sunday that talked about how the liberal churches have gotten so liberal that, for instance, even the Episcopal Church here of USA, in their last meeting, there was a declaration put before them that they had to vote on, which would simply declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they could not agree to endorse that anymore. Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord, though? When we say that he is Lord of our lives, we'll look at that as we move through chapters 4 through 8 here in Zechariah. What place, as we think about that, do religious practices have in our walk with God? Is that the way we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord? By religious practices, by fasting, by various spiritual disciplines? Is that the way we acknowledge it? We'll look at that in this chapter. And what do we do with that idea of fasting? And the question, the bottom line is, where is this all leading? Where is God taking us? If he's Lord of our lives, where is he leading us? And what lies ahead? What's the end look like? You see, we're dealing with Zechariah, who is one of the post-exilic prophets. That is to say, he's preaching, he's ministering to those who have come back from exile in Babylon. And they're just a small band of people. They've undertaken a big task, that of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. When they burned Jerusalem and sacked the city entirely, they destroyed that temple. And from that heap of rubble, they are trying to build the temple again, facing a lot of resistance from the surrounding governors, from the surrounding peoples in that area, who wanted to have a part of building this temple but have no place or part in it because they are not God's people. And so after we saw Haggai encourage them to get moving on that, saying, look, you built your houses. Why haven't you made a place for God in your midst? Why is the temple still sitting here in ruins when you are living in these nice houses that you built for yourselves? get busy, build the temple. They did. They got busy. They built the temple. And Zechariah is ministering shortly after that time, but he needs to encourage them. And one of the encouragements he needs to give them is, where is this all headed? They need to know what they're looking forward to in the future. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of 8 visions which he saw. The first 4 of those 8 visions we looked at 2 weeks ago. All of these visions occurred in one night. So it was a rather fantastic night. I think he must have been up and down a lot that night. Busy night, yes. With some powerful visions. And these visions are a word from the Lord spoken through Zechariah. And so let's look at the 5th vision. They're starting in the 4th chapter of Zechariah. We begin the 5th vision. Let's just read through that chapter and look at that first, at this 5th vision. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me. So this isn't a dream. This is a vision because he's been wakened. And as a man who is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking. And there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? I further answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the 2 gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So let's look for just a moment at this vision. First of all, it's a vision of what? What's at the center of this vision? A lampstand. You see, that was always God's purpose for Israel. They were to be a light to the world. They were to be a lamp in the darkness. That's what Israel was to be. Only that lamp had gone out when, because of their sin, they had gone into captivity in Babylon, and that lamp had gone out. The light of God's presence. You see, there in the center, there in the holy part of the temple, was the 7-branched lampstand that was always to be kept burning before the Lord, a light. It was to be a light in this world. The light of God's presence in this world was to be there, that light, just as we as churches, in a very similar way. What are we called there in the book of Revelation? What's the picture? In the first chapter of Revelation, the churches are pictured as lampstands. Lampstands, just like this. We are pictured, the purpose of the church is not just for the joy of those who are in it. The churches are meant to be lampstands to give out God's light. You remember, that's what God says. He says, I was reading in 1 John, and it talks this week, in studying in 1 John, it talks about how God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And that's the lesson for us. And furthermore, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He wants us to be light, but how can we do that? How can we be a light in this dark world? Well, you notice here in this vision, there are the 2 olive trees that are feeding the 2 bowls with oil, a constant supply of oil. feeding these two lambs, coming directly from the olive tree, sort of a Rube Goldberg sort of a vision, where the olive trees are supplying the oil continuously there to this lamp. It's kind of an interesting picture. But he's going to ask about this vision. Now, notice here that the question which he asks is, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel is kind of pushing him a little. He says, "You don't know what these are? You don't know that Israel is meant to be a lamp? You don't understand that?" And the prophet did understand that. Now, the words which comes back from the angel, when the angel finally answers his question, almost seems like a non sequitur, doesn't it? When you first read this passage, but you have to think about it, what does the oil always stand for in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what allows us to give light. And as he was there, as Zerubbabel, who is the civil leader, the governor, working there among these captives who've returned to Jerusalem, as he's working, I think the temptation is to think, this is just a great building project, and I need to undertake it with all my might and with all my power, and somehow, by that means, I can build this temple. And God said, that isn't enough. He said, not by might. That is, not by my own strength can I do this. And no matter how much strength I exert, I can't do this. Not by power, that is, you can try to bring in all of the powers that are available to you, other governments. You can try to bring in other people to help you with this building project, but that won't do it. That won't do what needs to be done. Something else needs to be done to make this happen. So he says, not by might, not by power, nor by power, but by my Spirit. What you need is the Spirit at work within you. And this is the lesson which is spoken to us. This is one of the most important lessons in all of Scripture for us today. Because we are tempted as Christians to try to do things in our own strength, to try to bring to bear the powers that are available around us, all of the help we can find from people around us, but that won't do the trick. That won't do the trick. We need to do things by the power of the Holy Spirit, or we won't be able to accomplish anything at all. And that's what God is saying in this passage. And that's what we need to understand from this passage. Now, he goes on to say, look, you're looking at a great mountain of rubble. You're looking at a huge project. You haven't made a mountain out of a molehill. It's really a mountain. But God's word to you is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that mountain is going to be made a plain. It will be leveled by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by your own strength, not by your own power, not by the help you can get from others, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that mountain will become a plain. More than that, he says, he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. That is to say, God will finish the work that he has begun, and he will enable you to finish this work, not just laying a foundation, but laying the cap, putting in the capstone at the top of the arch, as it were to finish off that building. He says, you will finish what you've begun, but it won't be by your strength. It will be by the grace of God, by his unmerited favor working in you. That is how the capstone will be put in place. There's a second lesson, though, in this chapter that's very important to see, because the problem for Zerubbabel is he was looking, and the problem for many of the people as you read through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, is that many people, as they looked at the foundation of this temple, there were some who were rejoicing that the foundation was laid, that they were working on the temple, that they were building, rebuilding this temple, but there were others who were crying, who were weeping bitterly, because they looked at this temple and said, it's nothing compared to Solomon's temple. It's puny. It's nothing. It's not fancy. It's not beautiful. There was nothing that could compare with the beauty of Solomon's temple. And certainly what they were building here didn't seem to compare at all. And our temptation when we look at the small beginnings of any movement, of anything we're doing, is to say, it's nothing. It's nothing. The golden days were in the past, and what we're doing now is nothing compared to what happened in the past. That's our temptation when we look at things. And he has a word for those who would look at it this way. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That is to say, it is by the power of Jesus Christ at work in us. And as we finish, as the work is finished, we will know that Jesus Christ is in our midst. But more than that, he says, for who has despised the day of small things? I remember this is the verse that came to me when I went over to visit that little church over there in Cardiff, Wales, years ago. I went even before the people went here from this church. I went over to visit with my family, and that Sunday we went. We doubled the congregation.
Family?
Yeah, our family. It's a small church. That's a small beginning, but it's easy for us to despise the day of small things. But that small church is growing more and more today, and it's becoming a larger and larger church, having a big influence in that portion of Wales. But this is the verse we thought of when we went there. In fact, the whole church went home with the pastor for dinner. We had a wonderful dinner there at John Vickery's house. But that's the day of small things, and we are not to despise the day of small things, because God says things start small. You see, that's why Jesus came, was born as a baby. And people could, those shepherds who came to look at him there in the stall, they might have said, why would all these angels come and tell us about King of Kings and Lord of Lords when all we find is this little baby lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough? The day of small things, easy to despise that day of small things, but these shepherds came and worshipped because they had heard from the angels the truth about this small beginning, Jesus Christ, who was born there in Bethlehem. So the lesson we have from this one is that important lesson of not despising the day of small things. And one of the reasons we don't despise the day of small things is what he goes on to point out here, that these seven rejoice to see. That is, the seven eyes of the Lord that move throughout the earth, that see everything. The all-seeing eyes of God see this construction work underway in Zerubbabel. But you see, God sees things differently from the way we see things. God sees and knows all things as they will be. He sees the end from the beginning. We don't see the end from the beginning. God sees that small building going up. He sees the end. He sees the completion of it. And it's the same in our lives when we're doing those small works that seem like nothing. God says, to you it looks like nothing, but I see the end of this work. You've heard the stories of Sunday school teachers who ministered to this one person who seemed to be, they thought they were wasting their time, who turns out to be a great evangelist, a great preacher, a great minister, who influences many thousands of people because one Sunday school teacher was diligent in doing their teaching, even though it seemed like a small work. God made it into a big work. God sees the end from the beginning. Now, the olive trees here are the completion of this vision. They are the two anointed ones. Now, there were two types of people who were anointed. Who are the two kinds of people you know were anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets were not generally anointed. Priests were anointed. And who else was anointed? Kings were anointed. So the civil leaders and the spiritual leaders were anointed with oil. Who were the civil and spiritual leaders at this time? We have two names that we know. Zerubbabel was the civil leader. Joshua the high priest was the spiritual leader. And what we just talked last week about how Joshua was being prepared for his ministry. He felt so inadequate, so impure, so defiled by the time in captivity, but the Lord would clean him up and prepare him for ministry. Well, these are the two who are anointed by the Lord, I think, the picture here. Now, this is also a picture in the future. What would be the picture in the future of the two anointed ones who stand behind the Lord, beside the Lord? The two prophets. The two prophets who will come in days to come are the anointed ones. No. To be anointed is to put oil, and if you talk about prophets, it's to pour oil over their head and down over your body is what was done. So a vessel, a jar of oil was taken and poured over the head of a person. So it was oil that was poured over them. It was physically pouring oil over them. And it talks about, for instance, one of the blessings in Israel was, it talks about the oil dripping off the beard of Aaron, of the priests as they were being anointed, and that oil was dripping off of them. It speaks of the overflowing Holy Spirit within us. And it is God's overflowing Spirit poured out on us that this oil is a picture of. Now, the prophets generally did the anointing, which is why they weren't generally anointed. God called them, but they weren't generally anointed. They were the ones who did the anointing. So Samuel anointed Saul and David, and if you go through the Bible, you'll find that other prophets would anoint the high priest would anoint the king, and then the priests themselves would have to be anointed by either another priest or by a prophet. So there we have that ministry. The lesson here from this first, from chapter 4, is that God rules in and through us by his overflowing spirit. The spirit is the oil. We are but the lamps. And the question you remember for those from that parable of Jesus is, do you have oil in your lamp? Do you have oil in your lamp? Is the spirit still at work in your life? Or have you let your lamp go out? Have you turned away from the Spirit? And as we come to these last days, we need to make sure that that oil is flowing in us. Well, let's go on to the next of the visions here, the sixth vision in chapter 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." So we have this flying scroll. Now, when I think of a flying scroll, I don't know, I always get the picture of one of those airplanes that flies at the beach with a great big banner behind it. And this is where they got that idea from. Got it from Zechariah. This scroll flying through the air. Now, it's a fairly large scroll. It's 10 feet, it's 20 cubits, which is 30 feet by 10 cubits, which is 15 feet. So it's 15 by 30. Now, we read those measurements, they mean nothing to us. It's a big sign. It happens to be the size of the Holy of Holies in the temple. 10 cubits by 20 cubits. You see, this scroll is the measure of what it means to be holy. Now, we have two things written on the scroll. The two things written on the scroll are, every thief shall be expelled. Now, you were to think of a commandment, which of the Ten Commandments would that be? Thou shalt not steal. That turns out to be the middle commandment in the second table of the Ten Commandments. Now, the middle commandment in the first table is, thou shalt not swear falsely by the name. Thou shalt not use the name of God in vain. That is, swear falsely by God's name. And that turns out to be what's on the other side. Every perjurer shall be expelled. He expands on that in verse 4, when he talks about it, it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. So we're looking at the center commandment in each of the two tables of the law, of the Ten Commandments. Center. It's like what happened, you remember, when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? You remember that from Matthew 22, where he answered that question. He was being tested there, and he answered when someone asked him. Well, it would help if I get the right verse. Okay, Matthew 22:36. He's being tested there. It says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's like the first table of the law. That summarizes those laws. "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it." He gives them two. They asked for one, he gave them two. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So it's very similar to what Zechariah says here. I've got these two commandments on either side of this great scroll, and they are the curse which God has sent out over all the earth, because the law becomes for us a curse. It shows us that we cannot live according to his righteous requirements. We cannot live up to his measure of holiness. The law becomes for us a curse. Now, It says here, every thief shall be expelled, every perjurer shall be expelled. From what? Expelled from school? I mean, that's how we use that word. That's the only way we use that word right now. What are they being expelled from?
Fellowship.
From fellowship. From the kingdom of God, as it were. He's saying, God's kingdom cannot have people who do these things. You must understand, there must be holiness. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. That is to say, if you want fellowship with God, sin has no place in your life. Something has to be done about the sin. So that's why the curse goes out. Now, notice the curse is sent out. Verse 4, I will send the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It will enter the house. It says it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. That is, it comes into our families. Sin, if it's allowed to live in our lives, will bring that curse of God into our families. We must remember that. That sin doesn't just affect me, it affects my whole house. It comes into my house, it enters into my house. It affects my house when I allow sin to live in my life. It remains in the house. It says here, it shall remain in the midst of his house. So it's something that stays there. This curse remains as long as that sin is there. You can't just kick the curse out. You can't just wait till it goes away. When there is sin in your life, a curse comes upon your house, upon your family, upon your marriage. And if you allow it to remain there, if you allow the sin to remain, the curse will remain there also. The curse of God. It says, though, the end effect, if it's not removed, is that it will consume the house with its timber and its stone. That is, it will destroy the very structure of our families. And we've seen it as sin is no longer talked about in our culture. The result has been that the structure of the family has been consumed, has been destroyed. Because sin has been allowed to remain, that curse of God has caused the destruction of the very structure of the family. So this is the lesson that we learned, that sin left in our lives will bring God's curse, not only on us, but on our families, and lead to their eventual destruction. So we must remember that as parents, as those who are in a household, that we must make sure we have clean vessels. We must deal with that sin, taking it before Jesus Christ, who can wash it, who can forgive us, who can cleanse us, who can remove from us that curse, because he became a curse for us. He bore the curse on the cross so that we no longer have to bear that curse. And that's very important for us to understand. A lot of people think that God has gone soft on sin. That's what the liberalism, that's what that article on Sunday was about, how liberalism has destroyed the churches. Two decades ago, people said liberalism is the movement of the future and the churches who are forward-looking will embrace liberal theology. Only now, the facts have become more apparent. Every denomination, every church system that has embraced liberal theology is decaying, dying. is disintegrating, as in the case right now of the Episcopal Church, that's disintegrating before our eyes here in the United States as more and more the churches move off to other denominations. Well, anyway, let's move on to the next vision. So that's a vision. Notice the sequence here. He's talking about the building, about the construction, about the work of the Spirit, but the work of the Spirit requires that we deal with the issue of sin, because otherwise we grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has no place in our lives if we allow sin to remain in our lives. So he's saying, if you want to see the work of the Spirit, you're going to have to deal with the issue of sin. But let's go on to the next vision. There's another vision here that's important for them to understand. Then the angel who talked with me came out, this is verse 5 of chapter 5, came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what is this that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is, I'm going to use a different word here, an ephah that is going forth, that is a measuring basket. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, this is one of the more difficult visions to interpret. Very important that we see it was an ephah, a measuring basket. And you notice when he talks about the lid also, if you go back to the original Hebrew there, it is a lid, a lead lid weighing, I don't see even where it talks about it here, but again, it gives us the unit of weight, a shekel. Or it's not a shekel, it's a, what is it, talent. A lid weighing a talent. So it was a talent of lead. So why these units of measure? What's he talking about here? What is this wickedness? The picture here is of business and commercialism, because that's where you have an ephah. That's where you need a bureau of weights and measures. When you're carrying on trade, they're the ones who establish the standards of trade. And the question is that ephah accurate? Is it too small, too large, depending on which side of the trade you're in? The question is it measuring accurately? And here we are talking about trade, about finance, about business. It represents that whole area of business, trade, and commerce. You see, the tribe of Judah and Israel in general, before they went in captivity, were not heavily involved in commerce and trade. They did some of that, but they weren't heavily involved. One of the things they learned while they were in captivity in Babylon was to become expert merchants, traders, salesmen. And to this day, when you think of the Jewish people, you think of their expertise in those areas, in commerce, in trade, in sales. There's no one like them in those areas. They're just superb at it. They can sell you anything and make you think you got a really good deal.
Such a deal.
They are experts at it. They learned that while they were in Babylon. But God is saying, inside those measures, there is this woman, there is this wickedness, there is idolatry, there is fornication that takes place at the heart of much of business. Now, he's not condemning all business, all commerce. What he's saying is that to the extent that finance, business, trade, commerce are idolatry, they are wrong and they have no place among God's people. And that's why this basket, this measuring basket, must be taken away from Israel, is carried away by these two women with wings. And it's carried away, yes, to a very interesting place. Where is it taken to? To the land of Shinar. Now, where does that word Shinar occur elsewhere in the Bible, the plain of Shinar? Even before that, back in Genesis, that's where Babel was. You remember? It was in the plain of Shinar. And what were they building in Babel?
A tower,
which was actually a ziggurat, probably. A temple. A temple going to the sky. And you see, that's what it is. He's saying, there in Shinar, they're going to build a house for this basket. They're going to build a temple to commerce, to business, to trade, to finance, to the whole worldly system of commercialism. That's where they're going to build it. And at the core of trade, of finance, is this idolatry. And they will build a temple to that kind of idolatry. And Jesus spoke of it when he said, when he said, you cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve God and mammon, one or the other. Now, he's not saying you can't be a businessman. He's saying you cannot serve mammon as an idol and serve God. It's one or the other. You have to make a choice. And here God is making a choice for them by taking this away. He's saying, I'll set it on the base there because that's where it had its foundations, there in Babel, where that tower was built so long ago. It said, if we can all just work together as one people, as one world commercial system, we can build a ladder to the heavens, as it were. If we can just work together this way. And God says, no, that's wickedness. So God removes idolatrous ways from his people. He's cleansing his people who've been brought back from captivity, who've come back with these ideas. And we will see that happening, I think, more and more in days to come as we begin to understand what's happening in Israel. We're going to see that the Lord is taking away some of these old ways that they learned in Babylon, that they learned as they were dispersed throughout the world. God is going to take some of those worldly ways away. That's the next thing that needs to happen in Israel. They've been brought back, but now they need to be made God's people again. The women need to come and carry away certain things that they brought back with them. And this is one of the things that must be... You know, God has to do that in our lives sometimes. As believers, we come to Christ. Those old ways are with us. And sometimes God has to come along in our lives and take some things away and say, I don't want you to do these things anymore. Not that they're necessarily evil in and of themselves, but in their heart, there's that woman, that wickedness, that idolatry that's there. And to the extent that you're still involved in idolatry, God will take those things away from you. Because he doesn't want you to have those things anymore. They're not good for you. So let's move on to the final of the visions here, the eighth vision, at the beginning there of chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze, with the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, and the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Now, it's very important for us to understand that Babylon is almost due north from Jerusalem. So, when he goes to the north country to give his spirit rest, what is he dealing with? What we just talked about. That commerce, that worldly system. This is the end of Babylon, as it were. He's taking care of it. Now, both historically... Historically, if you go back to this time, you will find that there were several rebellions in which Babylon rebelled twice against the Persian Empire. And the rebellions were really punished severely by the Persian Empire when they rebelled against Persia. And it resulted in the destruction of the city of Babylon. So one of the things he's talking about in the near term is he's talking about the need to get out of Babylon because of this judgment that's coming on Babylon. But more than that, he's speaking about the eventual judgment of a worldly system. You remember in, I think it's Revelation chapter 18, where he talks about how those who are God's people need to get out of Babylon because the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming on that worldly system, on the worldly religious system, also that religious system of Babylon, and on the commercial system of Babylon. Judgment is coming from God. Upon those world systems that we so easily get wrapped up in, judgment is coming. God will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Let's take a look for a moment at some of the details here. They're difficult to understand. The chariots represent what? God's wrath going out into the world. Because chariots are weapons of war. They're power. They're the tanks of days gone by. They're not something you want to mess with. The mountains here, it talks about two mountains of bronze. Now, bronze is the metal of judgment. And so mountains of bronze are these mounds of God's judgment. And the time has come. We've been storing up judgment for ourselves, God's judgment. And the mountains are there now, and out between those mountains comes the wrath of God. And that's what we read about in Revelation, where God, having taken his people out of the world, his church out of the world, pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, we see here the colors of them. You notice, if you look carefully here, the chariot with the black horses first goes up north, followed by the chariot with the white horses. Chariot with the black horses, standing for pestilence, for death, for destruction. It goes up there first. The chariot with the white horse is standing for God's victory. So the death and destruction is coming first, and followed by it, the victory of God. He's done with Babylon. So he sends both of those up north, and they give his spirit rest. Now, we also see here the dappled horses set to the south. I'm not sure the exact symbolism. I assume it's power there. He sends them to the south to take care of Egypt, who had always been a problem because they were always the source of worldliness in Judah and Israel. So he sends the horses to the south. Now, the real point here is that he's dealing with the whole earth, and as you look here, the red horses, I believe it is, it doesn't really talk about where they go, except to say that they go to and fro throughout the whole earth. So wars, that's war and bloodshed is what the red horses stand for. That's something that's going on throughout the whole earth, and that's been, ever since that time, pretty much the story of human history. War always going on someplace, but in particular at the end, it will be war and bloodshed that does much of the destruction around the world. Talking about that. So, God will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world that the Spirit's work may be finished, that he may give rest to his Spirit in the North Country, that his Spirit may be done striving against evil here on earth, because that's what the Spirit has been doing, has been working. And so we need to understand that that is the work of the Spirit, to strive against evil, to strive to bring God's judgment to its completion, that he might have rest. But let's move on. There's an important lesson. Now we're finished with those eight visions, but now something else comes along that's just a beautiful kind of a completion to them here. Let's read it there, starting in verse 9 of chapter 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, to go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.' Now, the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So this is a very fitting finish to those visions, because now this gift of gold comes from up north, from the captives in Babylon. A gift of gold is brought down to Jerusalem, a gift to bring about the restoration of the people, the restoration of the religious practices there in Jerusalem. And if you read about it, I think maybe this speaks of the coming of Ezra. If you read through the book of Ezra, there's a time when Ezra comes a second time, bringing the gold vessels, bringing the priests with their garments to begin the ministry in the temple. And I think it's speaking of that time when these people come back. And he's amazed. You see, it's a picture here. These are captives coming back with this gift to restore the ministry in the temple, to restore the ministry of God to the people. It's a beautiful thing to see. Now, he tells them to make a crown out of this gold and silver. And this is what's beautiful to me, because do you ever hear of a high priest wearing a crown? No, nor do you hear of a high priest sitting on the throne. Who's this crown for? Jesus Christ. It's like that old hymn, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." It's speaking of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who is both a king and a priest. You remember King Uzziah had a problem with that. King Uzziah, though he was a righteous king, decided that he had the right to go into the temple and offer incense in the temple. And as he went in there into the temple, taking a roll that the Lord said, I never called you to do that. You have no right to do that. He broke out with leprosy right there in the temple and was leprous for the rest of his life. Because a king and a priest, they never came together, these two roles, king and priest, until the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is called the branch. Now, this also is where we get that name, Jesus of the Nazarene. Because branch is netzir in Hebrew. And that's, I think, where this, when the Gospels talk about Jesus of the Nazarene, it's speaking of this, referring to these kind of Old Testament passages where he's called the branch. That would also, though, be an indication that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He is the branch of the Father. He's the only begotten in that sense. He has a unique place. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. What is that temple that Jesus is building? How about his church? Now, he also spoke of himself as a temple. And that's one of the most important things to understand, because when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, they all looked at him and said, you're crazy, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. How can you raise it up in 3 days? He said, I'm talking to my body, myself. And so he raised up that temple. He became the temple. He was God tabernacling in our midst. He became that temple. But he also would have his body, the church, be a temple for the Holy Ghost, for his Holy Spirit. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule on the throne, speaking of Jesus Christ. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Again, something you've never heard of. Priests didn't have thrones. But this is one who is priest and king. And the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, peace cannot truly come until this civil authority and this spiritual authority are merged in one in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he is called the Prince of Peace, because he merges that earthly civil authority with the spiritual authority. And that only happens in Christ. Now, the crown is made as a memorial for those who brought it. An important picture, because who is Christ about and why is his crown so important? It speaks of how he's freed the captives, because Jesus came to free the captives, those who were held captive so long. And so this crown is a memorial for the captives, and they shall come afar from afar to build the temple of the Lord. I think here he's speaking of the Gentiles and of those who are scattered throughout the world. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Obedience is necessary. The captive set free in Christ will crown him king and Lord. They will be a temple where his spirit will dwell if, as it says here at the end, they will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. That is, obey the call to faith in Jesus Christ, that there is no other way. Let's move on, though, and try to finish off chapter 7 and 8 quickly here. Chapter 7 brings up this issue of fasting. You see, the fast which they're going to come and ask about is a fast on the 10th day of the 5th month, still celebrated to this day. It's a fast that commemorates the burning of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. There were, in fact, 4 fasts of similar nature, one for the burning of the city, one for the capture of the city, the first time it was broken into by the Babylonians, one for the destruction of the temple. Oh, and there's one other similar fast that commemorates these historical events. Now, these were fasts that were not ordered by God, but were instituted to remember those things. A lot like today, if you go over to Israel, there is still all of this memory of the Holocaust. And they really get into celebrating, into memorializing the Holocaust. And the celebration of the Holocaust is one of the biggest holidays of the year for them, when they remember the Holocaust. They're still doing the same thing they did back here. They got very much involved in remembering what happened to them when God's judgment came. Now, in the 4th year of King Darius, it came to pass, this is 2 years after what we were looking at before, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, Chislev, When the people sent Sharezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted in mourning in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me?" For me. Question here. Were you fasting for me, or were you fasting because you were remembering what happened to you? You were fasting for yourself. When you eat and when you drink, that is, when you have a feast, do you eat and drink for yourselves? Usually. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? He says, you're celebrating these feasts to remember what happened to you, but you've forgotten that if they had obeyed, that would never have happened. So don't go around mourning. Why don't you instead obey the word of God? Then you wouldn't have to do all this mourning. It's like our kids when they say they're sorry. Yeah, they're sorry for what they did, but oftentimes that's just their way of saying, "I don't punish me. I'm sorry, but don't punish me. I may go do it again, but don't punish me." Same thing with these people. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." What is fasting all about? He's saying, here's what it's all about. "Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." This is the kind of obedience that God wants. This is the kind of obedience that's more important. Now, what does disobedience bring to us? Verse 11 and following tells us that. "But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." Did you notice that little statement there? They refused to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Here we're finding the teaching about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as applies to Scripture, not found in 1 Timothy, but found already in Zechariah. The inspiration of God's word is spoken about here, and he's saying, if you just obeyed it, that great wrath could have been avoided. "Therefore it happened, just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate." And that's what happens. You see, disobedience to God's word brings desolation. Where you see desolation here on earth, find out. It could be that there was disobedience that preceded that desolation. A great warning to us, because we have the word of God, we hear it. And the question is, are we obeying it? Because if we don't obey it, we can bring desolation through the judgment of God. So God wants simple obedience to the word spoken by his Spirit through the prophets. But let's move on to chapter 8, because chapter 8 is kind of a fulfillment, the direction it's heading. These people needed hope. Chapter 8 gives us that hope. Let's just read through it. It's a beautiful chapter. "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal, with fervor I am zealous for her." So who is the greatest Zionist? God is the greatest Zionist of all. So don't make fun of Zionists. As many of those Palestinians and whatnot are doing, they make fun of the Zionists. Well, God is a Zionist, so don't make too much fun of Zionists. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is beautiful to me. Why is Jerusalem so important? Because God is going to dwell there. When God dwells in a place, you know that's an important place. It's not said of any place else on earth that God is going to dwell there. But that's what it says here, and that it would be called the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Yes, God is rejoicing over his people whom he has restored. Not only has he restored the old men who previously had been killed off by battles and whatnot, there are old men in the city, there are also children in the city, and everything in between. They're all there playing in a city in safety that God has provided because he has restored them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, that is, from all parts of the earth, I will save them. Did you notice that word save? It's about salvation. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You see, that statement had been made before. It was made back at Sinai, Mount Sinai, the first time, that statement, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God had said that's what he wanted to do. But they hadn't done it in truth and in righteousness. They needed that truth and righteousness, and that is what comes through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, the truth of his word as spoken through Jesus Christ, that's what we need in order to be able to be God's people and for him to really be our God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for the beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. You see, he's saying as long as there was no place for God in your midst, as long as you weren't working on the temple, things just didn't go right. And so God blesses those who work for his glory. Likewise, he withheld his blessing from those who would not work for his glory. But they were working for his glory. Let's see the blessing. But now, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass, just as you were a curse among the nations, that is, your name was used as a curse. O house of Judah and the house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. That is, your name shall be used as a blessing among people. May you be like the Jews, like God's people. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. There's that encouragement to be strong and of good courage, something that is throughout the Bible. Here again is encouraged. And that's why I say this chapter is an encouragement to those people who are working on this tiny little temple, who are working in a city that had no walls yet, in a political environment where they had no rights yet, no reason to believe that they would continue to be able to live in that place. And yet God said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. There's that warning throughout Scripture. Do not fear. Jesus kept having to say that to his disciples. Be not afraid. Where's your faith? These things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. These are the commandments for that kingdom, the Magna Carta, as it were. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. We talked about that curse against liars, against those who steal and against those who swear falsely. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. He's finally going to answer that question about the feasts. He answered it kind of with some rhetorical questions before. He's going to answer it now. Very literally. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. How could those fasts, which commemorated disasters, become feasts? How can that happen in our lives? When we realize that the things which we thought were disasters were actually for our benefit. And that's what he's going to say here, is you'll suddenly realize those things were for your benefit. But more than that, remember we started with a lampstand. Israel was to be a light to the world, and here he goes into that detail of how Israel will be a light to the world. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You see, that's the bottom line. God is with you. Remember, that's how the prophet, Ezekiel ends? Is that the one that ends that way? That God is, the name of the city shall be God is in it. But let me just see if that's really true. I think that's true. I think it's Ezekiel. If not, it's Jeremiah. Let's see here. Yes. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of that city from that day shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Same thing he's talking about here. The important principle is that God is with us, and the people are restored. God rejoices over his people. God blesses those who work to strengthen for him. They are living as God's people. He talks about how that happens. Their fasting has turned to feasting, and they become a blessing to all the earth. All that right here in chapter 8. When God is with us, we are blessed indeed, and we bless the whole earth. And that's the way it's meant to be. Next week, we'll go on to chapters 9 through 11, and that's where we'll leave off for today.